Let's turn to the message for today. And Eric's already announced that I'm going to talk about holiness, and I'm going to get there eventually. But generally, the topic is more an issue of spiritual maturity, as we talked last week and have been talking for a few weeks about spiritual maturity, and in particular, knowing God, this holy God that we've just sung about. How are we going to get to know him? And so we'll get there. But first, I want to talk about a couple of Daves. Okay, if you have a note sheet from your bulletin, you'll see there's a couple names there, a couple guys named Dave. And I want to use examples from my life with these folks who might help us understand this idea of knowing God. Dave Flatt. Back in 1991, Laura and I moved from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. We'd been there for a couple years, and we moved back to Lockport, New York, where I was an employee with Harrison Radiator Division of General Motors, if that explains anything for any of you, in terms of how I think. And we came back to New York for me to take a new position. It was the first time I was going to be a supervisor of salaried employees, and Dave Flatt, he was the product manager, he was going to be my boss. And so I knew that for me to do my job well, I understood that a great deal of my job was to be his hands and feet, his eyes and ears, to represent him to customers, to co-workers, to different departments and divisions in our company and so forth. And to represent him well, I needed his perspective on things. I needed to know what his priorities were, what his goals were, what he believed to be true about our customers, about our product, about how things were to be done, our processes, and so forth. So in our early weeks together, I asked a lot of questions because I wanted to know how he thinks, how he sees things. It was part of my training, not only for that particular role, but part of my role in as I was growing up in this career in the automotive industry and in manufacturing in particular. This was all part of my maturing. How do you become mature? Somebody goes ahead of you and you learn from them. If I had instead only followed my own ideas, I think this would work. That's not how Toyota thinks, like I'd know. He did, because he worked with them. And so I learned from him how these kind of things worked. If I'd gone on my own way, we would have very quickly come to conflict, and I likely would have come up on the short end of that. I might have been found wanting. If not fired, at least set aside from this career path that I was on, because I needed to mature to be, in that case, an engineer that I had been training for. So what's my point? Okay, that's my story about Dave, but what's my point? How's that apply to spiritual things? As we pursue maturity in Christ, we need to learn his priorities, his goals. We need to know things from his perspective. What is true from his view? Because what is true from his view is what is true. And we need to grasp that. And so we need to ask questions of him. We can't just follow along in our untrained and immature ways and expect to be who God wants us to be. We must get to know Jesus himself. Spiritual maturity, there's a great connection to this idea of knowing God. Okay, second Dave, Dave Ramsey. Any of you familiar with Dave Ramsey? Uncle Dave Ramsey, okay. Around 2007, Laura and I took the Financial Peace University in class. In fact, John took that class with us. We learned a great deal about it, and it changed our financial lives to a great degree. And so we became facilitators and coordinators to teach other people those things. Since then, Steve and Yvonne and Brian and Adina have taught similar classes. In fact, if you're interested, and you should be, talk to Brian. Perhaps we'll have a class this fall or something. If you need it right now, go online and find it right now. It is very helpful in getting your finances straightened out. But if you know anything about Dave Ramsey, you can probably finish some of these comments. If you do things the Dave Ramsey way, you know that you you do what with your credit cards? Cut them all up. How do you eliminate debt? You use a debt snowball. Now, some of you guys haven't been through class yet. How about you have to establish an emergency fund of how much? $1,000 is the first step, and then it's 3 to 6 months of your expenses. This is the Dave Ramsey way. And mostly, you got to build and live by a budget. Okay, this is the Dave Ramsey way. And so it's like FPU coordinators, they say, in the name of Dave Ramsey, live by a budget. And you can do that. You can teach people these rules. You can teach people these principles and how to do all these things. But that does not mean that you know Uncle Dave. Okay, what's my point? as we pursue maturity in Christ, we need to not confuse doing things in Jesus' name or trying to do the right things or acting or behaving properly with knowing Jesus. We can't confuse those things. Following his instructions is a good thing. The Bible tells us principles to live by that will be good for us. But that's not the same as knowing Jesus. So if we're going to grow, if we're going to mature spiritually, we're going to do it by knowing him. Following his rules is not the same as having a mature relationship with God. So know this, God is inviting you, each of you, every single one of you, he is inviting you into an intimate covenant relationship with himself. If you didn't know that was out there, hear me clearly. God, the Creator, wants to have this intimate relationship with you. It's available through his grace, and then it's demonstrated through our loving obedience. It's not earned through obedience. It's not earned by checking off all the right boxes, doing all the right things, saying all the right things. It's accomplished through his grace and then demonstrated through our obedience. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us into this relationship, and now you're trying to explain it more to us through your word. I pray that this message would be your message to your people, and that you would use me, that there would be clarity and there would be accuracy, and I would not say anything askew from your purposes and your plan. Lord, I pray that we might know you. We might live in such a way that we represent you well to the world, that we might be your children as you've called us to be. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, back in January, it was actually the last time I was up here preaching. I've been leading worship since then. Back in January, you might remember that I looked back over the past 2 years, these 2 years that Eric and I have been co-pastors, and I looked at all the things we had studied and that vector that it set us on, the direction we were headed based on where we've been. Today, I want to take a little different tact. Instead of looking over a long period of time where we're headed, I want to look at how God has brought messages right now to this issue of spiritual maturity. So, we do go back just a little bit. In the last few weeks, we bumped up against spiritual maturity in a couple different ways. Just follow with me for a moment here. God is consistent and persistent, and so he keeps bringing things around. How many of you know that sometimes you hear a message, and not within 24 hours, something else comes through that's the same message in a different way to remind you of what you just heard? That's what I think God is doing, telling us about this issue of spiritual maturity. The daughters of the king, their goal is what? Heart change, because they want to be the people God's called them to be. Mighty men, our idea is to pursue God, to be diligent about it and focused on it. So those things are spiritual maturity issues. But in these past few weeks, in Hebrews 5 and 6, Pastor Eric was talking a few weeks ago, and we found in chapter 5, verse 12, the author of Hebrews says, "Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food." And so this challenge, are we growing like we should? Not that we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make ourselves grow, but are we pursuing God in such a way that he has an opportunity to change our lives? There are some foundational things that we need to make sure we have set, but we can't just keep talking about them. So some of the things I'm talking about today are some of those foundational things, but it's to set that pattern. So as we go into those deeper things, that meat that's coming very soon in the book of Hebrews, we have to be ready for that. God's been talking to us about spiritual maturity. Last week, Matthew chapter 7, we saw that this spiritual activity, these folks that were casting out demons in Jesus' name and so forth, that spiritual activity, even in Jesus' name, can be a smokescreen, a counterfeit of true maturity. If true maturity is knowing God, these people didn't know God. Jesus said it himself, "I never knew you." They were fakers and pretenders. We want to be sure we're not in that boat. We want to make sure we're not just going through motions, trying to check off the box, because then God owes us something. He owes us nothing. Our salvation and our sanctification comes by his grace. So we heard the words of Jesus himself saying, "I never knew you," declaring that the issue is that there has to be a relationship, not whether there are particular behaviors. So if you were evaluating yourself last week and say, "Well, I've never cast out demons and I've never healed anybody, and gee, I must not be saved," that is not the point. There's a process that we grow into, and God uses us as he sees fit, but our salvation is by his grace. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, thirdly, we've talked about Hebrews, and we talked about Matthew chapter 7. Thirdly, though most of us, in fact, there's only a handful of people who are involved in this, there's a men's study group, Bible study group, is in Ephesians right now. And they've also bumped up against this issue of maturity. In fact, last week they discovered that although in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how we were all dead in sin, and he says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works that anybody can boast about that, and we're actually saved to do good works in Ephesians 2:10, and later on in chapter 2, how Jesus has torn down the wall separating Gentiles and Jews. Okay, all this set up, and then you get to chapter 3, and Paul says, I've been praying for you, but he doesn't pray that they would know more about being saved by grace, not faith. He prays that they would know God. Knowing God is this trigger point. This is the real definition of maturity. Turn with me, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 starts out, he says, for this reason I pray, and he goes into somewhat of an aside. So he comes back in chapter 3, verse 14, with this. This is his prayer. He's not praying back about, I want these folks to remember how they were dead and now they're alive. Here's what he prays for them. For this reason, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a great deal to be unpacked in that. That's a sermon or two in its own, no question. I just want to point out a couple things that come out of this view of what Paul saw as maturity. Number one, we set our sights too low when we try to live rightly, when we try to behave better, when we think maturity is a better version of who we are now. Our sights are set way too low, because what God wants for us is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see how those aren't on the same level at all? I could just do this better. I could just quit doing that. I could just start doing that. I could control my tongue. I could control what I do on the internet. Whatever those issues are that we're stumbling with, we just want to do a better job at it. And God says, no, I want you to be full of me, filled with all the fullness of God. In fact, in Romans 8:29, he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a far better goal than being a better me. On the other hand, we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves when we imagine that we're even capable to grasp all that God is and all that God has for us. This holy God, the holy other, he's different than we are. And we think, you know, if I could just understand that better, then I would believe. We think too highly of ourselves to think we have that capacity. Perhaps you've even said to yourself, I'll believe it when I can understand it. Paul's prayer is that believers should know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. He tells you up front, you can't do it. His love surpasses knowledge, and I pray that you would know it. It's like this unattainable, but it's the right direction. Will you pursue knowing God's love, the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge? Paul's prayer is that believers would recognize that God is able to do above and beyond all we ask or think. Other translations say, beyond your imagination. You just can't grasp it. Now, for instance, the issue of the Trinity, God in three persons, Holy Trinity. The Trinity, though not named here or anywhere else in Scripture directly, is, is certainly referenced in this passage we just read in Ephesians chapter 3. He talks about the Father may grant you power through his Spirit and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts. There's all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. So let's not limit what we'll believe about God by what our minds are able to grasp. We can't grasp what the Trinity really is. It's something that doesn't exist in the natural world, so to speak. And so maybe it's like an egg. Maybe it's like water. No, it's not like any of those things. God is holy. It is different. So, who is this God that we seek? Let me go back to the Trinity. In trying to explain the Trinity, because it is so beyond us, Francis Chan uses an imagery, and I want to share this with you today. He talks about the fact that his brain is like a 2-liter bottle. Okay? My brain's like a 2-liter bottle, and God is like the Pacific Ocean. How do I have any chance of grasping what God is like? What's your bottle like? How much can you grasp of who God is? He's beyond us. Are you willing to be okay with that? Can you look at things in Scripture and say, I don't understand that yet, but that doesn't make it untrue. That just makes it beyond me. So who is this God we seek, and in whose image were we created, and how are we going to approach him? So we're going to take a look at how God revealed himself to Isaiah in chapter 6. The glimpse of his majesty. It was beyond Isaiah's ability to grasp or describe to us, quite frankly. But it brought him to an appropriate response of worship. I've told you before, my personal definition or explanation for worship is this. To understand, to the extent we can, to understand who God is, understand who we are in relationship to him, and then act accordingly. To be in awe of him. He is awesome. To serve him because he is master. Okay? Who is he? Who are we compared to him? Okay, let's act that way instead of acting like we are on par with God, that we get to decide, well, if I don't understand it, I don't have to believe it. It doesn't make it not true by any means. So we'll get there in just a minute. But first, I'd like to make two more comments about maturity. Number one, maturity follows birth. There's a point in time when a believer is born. That time when they recognize and receive to themselves in faith that their salvation is a gift from God because of his grace, not because they earned it. They need it, but they don't earn it. They receive it from him. There's that time when they commit themselves to follow Jesus' first two commands. Repent, turn from our sin, turn from our pride, turn from the things we want to do our way, and follow me, Jesus said. As Chris pointed out last week, there's no place in Scripture where it says you're supposed to pray to receive Christ. Okay, that's not there. Receiving Christ is there. Committing ourselves to him. Trusting him. Believing him. Following him. That is receiving Christ. And to as many as received him, he gave the power to become children of God. Maturity follows birth. So, If someone has not been born and they're trying to live by God's instructions, they're not going to mature because they're not spiritually alive. We had this situation a year ago. How long ago has it been? Jin Quinn. When Jin Quinn was here and he was studying Scripture, he was reading the Scripture cover to cover, and he came to the point where he understood, I like what Jesus teaches, and I want to do what he taught. There was no birth there. Those are good ideas. I ought to follow them. But then he came to the point where he said, I know that Jesus is God. When he received him as his God and followed him, and Jin Quinn is growing. He is maturing in his faith. But he had to first have that birth. Maturity follows birth. Maturity also follows as a result of growth. Okay, we can't just sit in one place. Maturity doesn't come from just sitting still. it follows growth. We do not expect a baby to be immediately mature. Right? Eric talked about this with the kids. You know, if you're 27 years old and still eating mushed up applesauce or something out of a jar that doesn't taste good, something's not right with that. It's not the normal course of things. We don't expect a baby to be immediately mature, but instead, growth is the process that once started must continue. When a baby is born but doesn't grow, it is sometimes referred to as what? Failure to thrive. John, if you could put the mission statement up here, or the vision statement, excuse me. You can read this with me. It is the vision of Amherst Baptist Church that every one of its members becomes a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening to the glory of God and to the building of His kingdom. How can our understanding always be deepening? Because it's always deeper than we can go. There's always more for us to learn. There's always more for us to know about God. So we never arrive in that in this life. So let's see if we can wrap our two-liter minds around this. This issue of spiritual maturity. It is not just a matter of behaviors. We don't just do Christianity in our own strength because we decided to do so. We're just going to tough it out. We're going to be mature followers. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Jesus said that apart from Him, we can do nothing. The relationship has to come first. We have to know Him. It starts with spiritual birth. Without a surrender to God, the King, as Lord, as Master, without that surrender, we would just be going through motions. We would be the pretenders, the fakers that we talked about last week. It starts with spiritual birth, and it continues as a process as we come to know God. And that knowledge changes us. It transforms us. It makes us like Jesus. You understand that's God's goal for you, to be like Jesus. To know Him is to surrender to Him. There's no other appropriate or reasonable response. When we really see God for who He is, we have to worship. We have to serve. So now let's look into Isaiah chapter 6. If you turn there, Isaiah chapter 6, and let's pray again here. Lord God, we pray that You would open our eyes to see You, to know You, that we might have our own little experience here with You, perhaps as Isaiah did, that we would come to the same recognition of our need and of Your provision, and that we would surrender and serve You. Teach us from Your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me warn you, we're going to go through this passage, and I'm going to pick it apart, you know, phrase by phrase kind of thing, explain some background from it, and then come back and read it in its entirety, with you then having that background knowledge. It should hit you differently, should mean something different to you with the background in there. So starting in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 6, we see that God is revealed. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was one of the good kings, so to speak. He reigned for about 52 years. He was one of the reformers. He called the people back to worship God. At the end of his life, though, he kind of stumbled. He took on the role of a priest, and he ended up being stricken with leprosy, and that's what killed him eventually. So in the year that he died, his legacy, this all this good stuff that had gone on, he had kind of short-circuited. And so now he was this sick king, soon to die. We don't know who's going to be king after him. Well, perhaps we know his son, but we don't know what kind of king he will be. You've seen through history, kings and their sons just up and down. So good kings have bad sons, and bad kings have good sons, and you just don't know what's going to happen. And so the stock market just went down because of the uncertainty of what was going to go on. In the year that King Uzziah died, there's this upheaval. In this year, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. It's not clear whether if Isaiah was actually at the physical temple and saw God in that setting, or if he was just having his personal quiet time and God revealed himself. But it is clear that this was some sort of a vision, where all of a sudden Isaiah was in this place where he saw the Lord. Now, from John chapter 12, verse 41, we perhaps can understand that he's talking about Jesus. Because in John chapter 12, there's some Isaiah references talking about Jesus, and John says, and Isaiah said this when he saw his glory. And this is the time we expect that he has seen his glory. So this is Jesus sitting on the throne. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. It was elevated. It was lifted up that it would be praised, that he would be praised. And his robe filled the temple. The hem of his robe. Think of monarchies. And when you see the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Victoria, whatever, and her dress goes halfway down the cathedral, you know that this robe was an expression of his glory, and it filled the place. It's really about the only thing Isaiah says he saw. I saw the Lord, and his robe just filled everything. Seraphim were standing above him. Now, seraphim are one of the classes of angels. We know little about them. This is the only place they're really talked about. Six wings we're going to hear about. Seraphim means the fiery ones. Okay, they are there to worship God. They are standing above him. They're kind of perhaps hovering above him, as we hear they're going to in a moment that they are flying. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. I can't bear to look on God's glory. Do you have that impression of God? Are you scared to see God for who he really is? I mean, with two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. I don't want God to look at me. I'm just a creature. As our feet are sometimes representative of our creatureliness. And so I can't bear to look at the glory of God, and I don't want him to see me because I am only a creature. There's no pride left in us when we stand before God. And with two of these wings, he flew. And one called to another. So there's at least two. The commentators I've read get to the point where they assume perhaps that there is even a choir of these seraphim who were calling back and forth to each other. It's called antiphonal praise, back and forth. We do it on Easter when we say, he is risen. This response, this back and forth, this could have been holy, 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 or holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. But they're back and forth, holy, holy, holy. Now this word holy, we generally, when we say something is holy, we think of it as being perhaps pure or morally perfect. And that is a meaning of holy, but it's the secondary meaning. The primary meaning of holy is other. God is different. He's not like us. We can't say, well, if I were God, I would do that. Well, so what? You're not God. You'll never be God in that way. He is completely different. Holy, holy, holy. In Jewish writing, apparently in the heavens as well, this is a way of emphasizing and raising the bar. This is a superlative holy. There is none other like. He is different, he is different, he is different. He's so different, you just say that he's different. That's what we want to say about God, is he's holy. The whole earth. His glory fills the whole earth. This glory, this robe of demonstration of his power and his glory fills the temple that Isaiah is at, that he's looking into, he's peeking into, and the seraphim are saying, well, it's not limited to the temple. His glory fills everything. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. How do we get this? Why does he know that the temples of the doorways shook? The foundation of the doorways shook. The assumption, perhaps, is that that's kind of where Isaiah found himself. He's kind of at the door of the temple, peeking in to see what's going on in this heavenly temple. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. This is a temple in heaven made by God after which the temple in Jerusalem and after which the tabernacle were modeled. And that's why Moses was told, make sure you do this right. Make sure you build this because there's a real temple that you're making a model of, and we want to see it well. And so Isaiah is peeking into the heavenly temple where Christ is seated on the throne, apparently at the doorways. And so when the seraphim call out, holy, 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 that the whole place shakes. And the temple's filled with smoke. The song of the seraphim is acts as if it were an incense on the altar, and it, and that the whole place fills with smoke. Yet another, perhaps, veiling of Christ's glory, because Isaiah can't look on it, and so there's this smoke that fills the temple as well. So God is revealed. Christ is revealed in this manner. And then we see Isaiah's response, or actually his status given that situation. He said, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. This is terrible. I'm toast. I have nothing. I'm ruined. I'm worthless. I have nothing to bring to the king. Woe is me. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's nothing good in me. There's nothing good in you. Scripture tells us that of ourselves, we have nothing to offer God, but only what he gives us to return to him. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I don't even have any hope that the people I live with are going to be a help because I live among a people of unclean lips. We all have nothing to bring to God. Woe is me, I'm ruined. Woe is me, I'm ruined because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Jews understood that no one could see God and live. Moses had kind of got a glimpse of God's backside, so to speak, but no one could see God and live. So Isaiah, he shows up at the temple, he looks up, there's God, oh, it's over, I'm toast. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He realizes he has nothing to bring to God. There's no pride left in Isaiah. Compare this with last week, Matthew chapter 7, when these people come and say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, I never knew you. Wait a minute. Didn't we, Steve, this is your point, right? Who's going to stand up before God and say, yes, I did? No. As Mike Gagnon said, oh, I don't know, 14 years ago, when we see Jesus, we're going to have a hard time getting our forehead off the floor to even look at him. Woe is me. We've got to understand who this God is that we worship. He's not this convenient little package off to the side that we can check in with on Sundays. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. So our status before God is like Isaiah's. We have nothing to bring. Then comes God's provision and his call. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He's an angel. I don't know what kind of body he has, but apparently either he is unable to touch because of heat, or he is unable to touch or should not touch because it is holy. He gets a coal from the altar. What was offered on this altar? What is it that can accomplish what this is about to accomplish? He brings a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth. I've just complained, or I've just expressed that I have unclean lips, and so he touches my mouth. And he says, now that this coal from the altar, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin atoned for. What could be that altar? I have my own ideas about that, and I didn't find it in any commentaries. The idea that altar represents the fact that Christ has already made his sacrifice. Christ is already seated at the right hand of God because he's completed his work. And so the blood on that coal, the blood that was offered on that altar, was Christ's blood. That's all that can atone for our sin. The blood of bulls and goats we heard in Hebrews can't take away sin, only Christ's blood. Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Who shall I send? Who? You'll notice that Isaiah didn't hear the Lord's voice previous. He only heard the angels' voices. He only heard them calling out this great God, holy, holy, holy. He heard that. But once his sin was removed, once his wickedness was removed, now he hears the Lord speak. Who shall go for us and who shall I send? His response and what our response should also be, Isaiah said, here I am, send me. In the same way he brought nothing to the temple, he had nothing to offer, he was ruined. He now knows that he has nothing to take away from the altar except for what God gives him. You need somebody to do something? Give that to me. Here I am, send me. I will serve you. I now have a glimpse of who you are. Does he understand him fully? No. Did he see him fully? Probably not. But he's seen enough to trust. He's seen enough to believe and follow and commit himself, surrender to him. As we continue our investigation of knowing God next week, and then return to our study of Hebrews in a couple of weeks, as we consider Jesus Christ as a superior messenger with a superior covenant, a superior life of faith, and a superior sovereignty, and he's the superior sacrifice, and he's the superior priest, as we return to that study, let us see him on his glory, in his glory, on his throne, beyond our ability to grasp. Let us acknowledge our need for cleansing, our need for growth, and for a deeper relationship with him, a deeper understanding of who he is. Let us hear his voice clearly. Let us offer ourselves to serve him. Listen again to Isaiah chapter 6. Perhaps you close your eyes and try to imagine yourself as Isaiah, as he saw this, and not only as he saw it, but how he responded to it. How would you respond if you see the Lord? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who should I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am. Send me. Let's pray.